There is some kind of a fog, which I'm sure is the result of satanic warfare, obviously not the will of God, that tends to settle on revivals in general and Christians in particular, because what we're aspiring to come into, the kinds of things that we're singing about today, are not easy to come into. It's not just something that you fall into. It's something that requires labor. The Bible talks about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work in us to will and to do and to bring these things to pass. And I'm going to require you to work with me today, because I think I'm probably going to be sharing some things that probably not too many of you will have thought through. I want to address myself primarily today to those of you who have been in the Lord for probably 5 years or more. Those of you who have not, what I want you to do is just store up the word that I'm going to share with you, because you'll need it. Someday, I say this in jest, I'd like to write a book called Things They Never Told Me. But there's a whole lot of things that I would like to address that I think we need to be told, that somehow we stumble into usually years and years down the road, where had we known those things when we began the race, I think it would have helped us. I think all of us who teach the Word of God desire to be able to give you truth that is going to equip you to really become the things that you sing about. We sing about Zion. We sing about being a city set on a hill, a redeemed people. Those of us that God has allowed the privilege of teaching the Word, what most deeply motivates us is the desire to give you the equipment to achieve the things that God has put into our heart. Now, it's going to take me a little while. I'm laboring here as an introduction, because I'm going to go against or cut across probably some fairly deeply ingrained ideas that you may have, to whatever degree that you've bought into what is commonly passed off as Christian wisdom. I want to talk today about dealing with the real you. Dealing with the real you. And we've prayed enough. I don't feel like I need to invoke any more prayer, but I am asking the Holy Spirit to engage our minds and to engage your spiritual understanding, that your eyes would be open, because if you can hear and understand what I'm going to say to you today, it'll help you, and it'll help you help other Christians, which is our desire. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and you don't need to turn to that verse, it's one that you all know and quote. It says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. We hear that verse, we read that verse, and we appropriate that verse, we confess that verse, and that verse works. But it doesn't work the way we think it works. How many of you know that God's mind and God's point of view is so vast that one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit is to act as a reducer, wherein He takes the thoughts of our Heavenly Father and He reduces those thoughts both into human language, which is an accommodation of vast amount, and then He reduces that even further through human language into concepts that we can understand and emotionally relate to. I'm glad that I don't have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. My job, to some degree working with the Holy Spirit, is to try and take your mind where it is and bring it up instead of transform it down. I don't know enough about electricity to know what that reducer is called, but there is that phenomenon I know in electricity where you take a massive charge and reduce it down to something that's usable. So God is limited to some degree by the maturity of the individual that He is working with. And He is limited by the collective maturity of the body of Christ. And it is the job of the fivefold ministries in Ephesians 4 to build up the capacity of the collective body of Christ, or when you come together as a people, it's the job of the ministries to build up the people so that they see things from God's perspective. Now, it is the easy route, what we call reductionism, to attempt to change the ways of God, which are contrary to our nature, to reduce those ways into a kind of a human perspective. Now, there are different forms of religion that attempt to do that. Animism would be a good example, where men try and take the attributes of God and put them into animals. That's a very low-level attempt by man to reduce the infinite into the finite, into a form that you can deal with, because human nature in the fall suffered some kind of severe damage for the need for personal security. And as a matter of fact, you can measure the spiritual maturity of a congregation by how much rote and how much method they have to surround themselves with in order to feel secure. Most churches in the United States, and I'm not criticizing God, God forbid, of the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm criticizing contemporary Christendom. Most churches do everything they can to set up a routine that is comfortable. If you want to build a big church, by and large, you're going to have a very established set of rote, because there's something in the human condition that is very, very uncomfortable with change and is inherently lazy and refuses or resists trying to come up into the way God views reality. And the challenge that we face as Christians, in fact, the priesthood of the believer, is ultimately the inward exercise of the human spirit pushing on itself and pressing itself to continually remain open to new thoughts and new experiences and new revelations of God. Because everything in our human nature continually wants to reach a certain ceiling of revelation and then camp at that point in time. Now, turn with me to Luke 22, and you've heard this scripture, I'm sure, applied in many ways. Luke 22:31. Jesus is speaking here at the Last Supper, and he says, "Simon, Simon," this is one of my favorite contradictions in the Word. The Word doesn't contradict itself, but it presents contradictory truths and opposition. "Satan has demanded permission." I can't fool with that. I'd love to. "But Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you've turned again, strengthen your brother." And he said, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death!" Exclamation point. And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you've denied three times that you even know me." Now, Peter is about to meet himself. Peter is about to deal with the real Peter. Because God cannot build on somebody who has not had to come to grips with who they really are. And the point of what I'm going to be sharing with you today from a number of different angles, so that you all can hear it and understand it, is that God, when we are saved, puts us into what I call a salvation environment, where He changes the circumstances that surround us more than He changes us. He puts us, as it were, into what I call His playpen. Peter tells us that the Word of God is like a seed. In the Greek, when it says we're not born of incorruptible seed, the Greek word is sperm. If you read that in the Greek text, the sperm of God, which is in His Word, comes into our life and begins to grow and effect a change. And when we hear that Word, and the life of God comes into us, God begins to put a protective, I call it cotton ball, reality around us. I want to show you this in the Scriptures so you don't think I'm off on a trip. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 13. You would? Exodus 13 is called the consecration of the firstborn. And in it, Moses is rehearsing what God did as He took the children of Israel out of Egypt. Verse 17. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. I think this is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. Because it opens up the way God leads His people. Talk about Psalm 107. God showed His ways to Moses and His acts to the children of Israel. How many of you want to know why God does what He does? I'm more interested in understanding why He's doing what He's doing than observing what He's doing. So whenever I read the Word of God, my heart is saying, Father, show me why You do what You do so that I can enter into Your works. The difference between one who enters into Father's works and one who observes Father's works is the difference between the one who wants to know why God does what He's doing as contrasted with those who are content to merely observe. I am not content to observe. I want to know why, and I trust you do. This verse says this. It says God didn't have to take Israel out into the wilderness for 40 years. He could have made a shortcut. But if He took them into what they were going to come into prematurely, they would have not built up enough spiritual base in their life to be able to deal with the challenges that God was going to call them up to in the taking of the promised land. So what God did with the children of Egypt as a people, children of Israel who came out of Egypt as a people, is what He does with us in microcosm. God's ways are consistent. He deals with His people collectively according to the same principles that He deals with us as individuals. And when you and I got saved, He did not take you up into the land of the Philistines because it would have been premature to confront you with the things that He later confronts you with, but instead He calls you unto Himself and He changes the environment and He puts a cloud over you by day and a pillar of fire at night and He feeds you manna. How well I remember the days when I first began to walk with God. It's like you can do no wrong. I've walked with the Lord, and sometimes people think, you know, especially the babes, they want me to pray for them. And when I see that certain sparkle in someone's eyes, say, how long have you been walking with God? And they say, 6 months. I say, you pray for me. Because God used to do things for me when I was under the cloud and close to the pillar and being fed by His manna that He don't do for me anymore. Stay with me now. When God grabs you, when He plants the seed of His Word into your life, He begins to call you to Himself and He changes the spiritual environment around you more than He changes you. He supplies you with things. He's like Santa Claus. Now, if you want to know why so much of our Christianity is a Santa Claus Christianity, it's because so much of the church refuses to leave that kind of environment and go towards the promised land. So we make comfortable pews and comfortable sermons. We don't require spiritual authority. We don't talk about tithing. We don't bring those kinds of things up that challenge people because we want to maintain a controlled environment where everybody is happy. Everybody is feeling the playpen of God. I love the playpen of God.
But we're here today to talk about how we recognize and how we respond when God does that most brutal of things and kicks you out. Now, a lot of people believe that the children of Israel in Numbers 14, 13, and 14 didn't want to go into the promised land just because they were afraid of the giants. I don't think so. You know, the wandering days that they had in the wilderness were not all that bad. You know, we get this kind of Ten Commandments movie film vision of them staggering out in the hot desert. But it wasn't like that. They settled near the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River had the same kind of environment in terms of vegetation on the wilderness side as it did on the side of the Promised Land. They had food, a guaranteed food supply. None of their shoes wore out. They had perfect health. They had air conditioning during the day with the cloud and a furnace at night with a pillar of fire. All their enemies, all they had to do was be obedient, and they were victorious over their enemies. They had it made. I mean, that was about as comfortable a conventional Christian atmosphere as anybody could ask for. And then God had this really strange idea that He wanted to remove them from a very comfortable situation and take them into an environment that was admittedly hostile, sworn to their destruction, filled with wild beasts, that God said that He would only have them colonize a little area at a time lest the beasts overwhelm them. They were going to go into a very hostile environment. Now I ask you, who in your right mind would want to leave the soft, pewed message that was there in the wilderness and take up the insanity? That means that God did not withdraw His presence, but rather affirmed His faith in the people that they were now mature enough to begin to bring forth their own food. Now, what I'm saying, so you don't miss it, is this. When God put His Word into you and you went into His playpen, wherein He put an environment around you, and that's why the right environment is like a womb in the Spirit. It's so essential for a new believer to be in the right environment. You are in a certain kind of environment, and then after a year or two or three or four, depending upon how much history God has been able to pour into you to get you to trust Him, He begins to recede from you and take away from you certain elements of your spiritual environment. I wish somebody told me that years ago, because if you don't understand what He's doing, you think you've backslidden, you think God is judging you, you think Satan is after you, when in fact all that's going on is God is pulling back His protective environment around you so that the real you can begin to emerge and deal with the really deep issues in your life. God is removing the cotton balls. Protective. What is the white stuff that's on your skin when you're born? I forget it. Vernix. He's taking away that which protects you. And you, like Peter, are about to meet the real you. The me that got saved is being exposed once again so that God can redeem my humanity. Now that to the degree that we as a people are committed to moving towards the promised land, there's a tremendous temptation to say, why isn't God with us like He is over at ABC Baptist Church or First Methodist Church? Why does God and why does this fellowship, why does this group of people insist on a kind of theology that takes us into thorns and briars and Philistines and giants? Why don't we just do what the rest of normal Christianity does and get off this trip. I can drop back and be comfortable. Why not? All I have to do is go to church on Sunday, all still tithe. You know, I see enough of the body of Christ. If the truth be known, most of you who would just be our average committed people would be leaders in most other congregations simply by virtue of your commitment. You don't know how true that is. What is it with you? What is it with me that we preach this kind of a message that is continually, see, we don't seem to help God much around here. In fact, Hopper and some of these other guys actually kick people joyfully out of the playpen. Hey, let me address some principles. I think I got enough foundation down here. Here's some of the problems. Number one, we think that because ourselves are hidden from us while we're under the cloud and the pillar, that is who we really are. And we are rudely shocked when the pillar moves and the cloud moves and you begin to see aspects of your personality and your being reemerging that you thought God dealt with when you got saved. And that's freak out time. That's when you begin to question the Word of God. Did I really get saved? Did I really get filled with the Holy Spirit? How do I explain the reemergence of things that I thought were dealt with years ago? What do I do with this? Have I backslidden? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the first problem. Second problem that we in American Christendom don't want to hear is that God has to stop the manna if we're to ever grow up. God must stop the manna. Because contrary to so much of what we have been told, it is not the nature of God to be a welfare distributor. God is a provider of the opportunity for you to grow up, not an eternal breadline. There's a clue in there as to how we ought to view politics and the poor. If you can hear it, wink, wink, nod, nod. It is not compassion to keep somebody in a breadline. It's compassion to give them the tools so that they can make their own bread. But we don't act that way in Christendom. We're continually trying to feed people and keep them from conflicts and problems because that's our misconstrued idea of the way God operates. And most pastors do everything they can to shield their people. They think shepherding people is to keep people away from problems, when truly shepherding people is to help people confront their problems and come through on the other side, a man or a woman. Grown up! God wants to redeem you after He's got enough history of His dealings in your life that He can begin the process. That's why I say with some people, God begins to pull the man away after a year, some two, some three, some four, some five. It all depends on how much history God has been able to get into you and how much corresponding faith you have as a result. God has got to lead you to kill some bears and lions before He will allow you to confront the uncircumcised Philistine, which is the real you. God help me that you hear what I'm saying. Our Heavenly Father takes a calculated risk every time He begins to withdraw His protective environment from the life of one of His kids. Because when He allows you to confront reality, both in terms of you and what it is that we're up against, He is risking that you're going to flip out, freak out, quit, or question His power. Because when you feel, even if you can't intellectually identify it, you spiritually know that you've dropped out of some kind of an environment that you were in, and you're now being exposed to temptations inwardly and outwardly, and you're seeing the difficulty of the land that used to seem so easy, we'd automatically take it. Now God begins to lift the shroud and you begin to see the nature of what it is that we've got to confront. That's the time you begin to question the nature of what's happened in your life. It's a risk every time God does that. I've seen scores of people fail when God began to remove the buttress around them because they didn't know what to do or how to interpret. And they began to lose confidence because what they wanted was a being who would do all the work for them. They didn't want a fellowship with somebody who called them up to walk on their own two feet. They thought God was a sugar daddy. They thought when they got saved that it was the termination of them having to learn how to make wise choices. Because God would make them all for you. When I opened with the idea of a spiritual lobotomy, that's what hurt me about the satire, is because that's the kind of Christianity we see, is people who have had spiritual lobotomies, their capacity to grow or think or make wise choices. They put to sleep because they thought God doesn't want them to walk in that kind of reality. They don't understand that someday the manna is going to cease, and you're going to have to produce food with hoes and rakes and seed. God doesn't want us to be copycats. He wants us to be people who do His works because we understand why He's doing what He's doing, and we ourselves have inwardly committed ourselves to His works by choice. Not because you're a clone or a robot, but because your eyes have been opened and you now understand why He's doing what He's doing and you identify with His goals and His purposes within your own being. His purposes are now becoming your purposes. But how many of you know you can never have that point of view under the cloud, the pillar, and the manna? You can't have it. And you have to make a choice. Do I want the manna and the cloud and the pillar, or do I want maturity? Do I want to grow up into Him in all things? Do I want to represent Him because I've entered into His works, identifying with His trials and struggles that He, in the incarnate person of Jesus Christ, struggled through Himself when He walked here on the earth, though He was a son, yet learned the obedience by the things that what? That He suffered. God does the difficult thing of destroying our religious responses so that we can see who we really are. Because God cannot build on the religious you. Do you know why Paul tells Timothy, don't bring a novice into the ministry? Because he's going to be inflated with pride. The novice has not failed enough yet and has not yet really confronted his own inward contradictions to have a solid enough life that you can build on him. The novice is susceptible to pride because they're still living in the swaddling cloth of God. And they think they're something they're not. And if you have wisdom, you don't say very much to babes about these things. I run a risk to even teach on something like this in a congregation. But I felt this is the word God wanted me to bring to you. You try and talk about these things with a babe and they'll think you've lost faith. Because they don't understand. They're living in another kind of provision that the Lord has put them in. How many of you ever had a babe quote scriptures at you as if you've lost the faith when you're trying to communicate something that they just can't see yet? It's a very frustrating experience. Can I tell you something? It's the affirmation of Father. Not the judgment of Father, but the affirmation of Father
when you begin to experience your unredeemed self. You know something else? You cannot come to spiritual maturity where there is no possibility of failure. There has to be the real possibility of failing in order for your victory to have any meaning. When I say God takes a risk when He removes the swaddling clothes and begins to let you experience where you really are, I mean God takes an eternal risk with your eternal soul. Because that's when you begin to find out whether or not you simply have the seed of God, or whether or not, as Jesus says in the parable of the sower, whether or not that seed has taken root. Now we read the parable of the sower and we think that the word is tested maybe in a week or two or three or four. It isn't like that. The word is tested in a year or two or three or 5 years before the reality of that word is put to the test in your life. My joy is not that the word was originally put in me, but that the word has somehow put a power in me which, when I've lost all my cotton balls and swaddling cloth, when I'm enduring the contradiction of my own being, there's a power in me that is still driving me on after all these years and after all the failures and things that I've seen come down. I find myself still moving towards the things of Father. That's my joy. My joy is not that I speak in tongues, as wonderful as that is. My joy is not in my ability to worship and praise. My joy is in the fact that in my darkest hour, something is in me on a very, very deep level that keeps me inexorably moving towards the things of God in spite of my own inner contradictions. And you have to come to that place before you're really touching the reality of who you are in Christ. Initially, we touch what Christ has done for us. As we begin to grow up, we begin to experience that Christ has really changed us instead of just changing the environment that surrounds us. It takes a lot more of God in you to sweat with a hoe and a rake producing your own food than it takes to receive manna on the ground every morning. Now, when you hit this process, if you don't know what it is, you're susceptible to a lot of warfare. And if I could give you any gift today, it would be the gift to understand what I'm saying, so that if you haven't hit it, or if you have hit it, you'll avoid some of the pitfalls, because you'll see that it's the approbation of Father to allow you to begin to deal with who you really are instead of the judgment of God. When God begins to stop the man and roll the walls away, Satan comes in like a flood. Because now he can get at you in a way that he wasn't permitted to get at you when you were in the playpen. Satan couldn't get at Peter until he demanded permission, and Father believed that he had enough personal history build up in Peter's life that he could risk allowing Peter to confront Satan one-on-one. He dared not prematurely allow that confrontation in the same way that he dared not let his children confront the Philistines as he brought them out of Egypt. Any good prize fighter manager knows that the way that you produce a champion prize fighter is to make sure that that fighter never fights somebody better than they are prematurely. Because if they fight somebody who is way better than they are prematurely, the damage that it will do inwardly, you can destroy that fighter. Now, maybe prize fighting is not a good example, but it's the best one that comes to mind. Because you've got to make sure that when you fight an opponent, that they're far enough advanced that they're going to call you up to the highest possibilities you have, but they're not so much better that they'll destroy your confidence. And that's the way our Father grooms us. I remember when I saw Rocky, I wept
because the Holy Spirit was speaking to me that He was my manager. He knew exactly when to bring me into what situation, because He's my tutor and He's your tutor. And He will never allow me to fight a foe or a situation that I'm not ready to respond to. Even if I don't believe it, I can believe that God will never put a Philistine in front of me without affirming that I'm ready to fight. Even if I don't think I'm ready to fight it, I wouldn't be exposed to that Philistine unless Father had made sure that I was ready. Now that doesn't guarantee that I will win. What it guarantees is that I'm ready for the fight. Because there's no guarantee that you'll win. Otherwise, this whole life is a joke. Without the possibility of failure, victory means nothing. But I have this assurance, Father will not allow me to touch these things unless they've first gone through His approval. Satan has demanded permission for you to really meet who you are. You think you know who you are after 3.5 years of walking with Jesus. You've raised the dead. You've cast out devils. You've preached the gospel. You think you know who you are, but you don't really know who you are. And now Satan is going to have access to you to reveal who you are to yourself. And then we're going to find out, you believed as a little child. Now do you believe as a spiritual adult? And do you believe on the grounds of an adult rather than believe simply on the grounds of a child? How many of you old enough to understand what I'm saying? There's a difference between believing on the grounds of a child and believing on the grounds of an adult. If you don't understand this, when Satan comes against you, you're going to question your salvation. Because you won't be inwardly, emotionally, subjectively feeling the same kind of emotional high. You won't feel necessarily the same things when you worship. You won't necessarily feel all the old familiar clues and cues that made you sure your salvation when you were in the playpen. And now you're going to have to dig deep. You're going to have to dig into something deeper. You're going to have to go down to a layer that's deeper and find whether or not your convictions go beyond your feelings, whether or not your convictions go beyond the circumstances into which you're put. You're going to have to find out what it is in there. Did the seed take root? And the only way to find out if the seed took root is if all hell breaks loose and everything comes against you. And things you used to believe in don't look very believable. People that used to be in covenant ain't. Things that you used to think meant something appear that they don't. The environment is changing. God's pulling you down deeper and deeper and deeper to get you down to the rock where you won't be wishy-washy. You're not going to be Simon Bar-Jonah. You're going to be the rock. You'll have gone down to something that can't be changed by feelings. It can't be changed by circumstances. It can't be changed by what your brother or sister does. It can't be changed by what I do. It can't be changed by what Billy Graham does. It can't be changed by any kind of outward sense reality, because you've gone into the realm of the eternal. And it ain't easy getting there. It's very expensive to get there. God can't begin to take you into being a co-worker. Neither can He begin to bring you into the point where you wield a sword to cross the Jordan River and go in and possess the things we sing and dance and praise about. You can't touch those things until you've been down to the dregs of your life, and the substance of what God's Word has really done in your life begins to appear. And you find almost magically that contrary to your emotional feelings and contrary to all the goosebumps you used to get, your feet keep marching in a direction and you don't even have control over them. It's then when I say, glory to God, thank you, Father, in spite of all that I am, you planted something in me that transcends outward circumstances and people trips. You're not unsaved. You're not under God's dealings. You're not under satanic warfare. You're just exposed. The real you. Hello. Weren't you all waiting to see the real you? It's such a pleasure. God couldn't do a thing with Isaiah until Isaiah was distraught and undone and says, "Woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Until you come before the living God and see the reality of where you are, you're not even ready to be built on. God is still working His history into you. He's pouring His life and His deliverance and His manna. He's building up His reserve account in your bank vault, because someday He's going to bring the cash check and He's going to write a check on everything He's put in, and He's going to take away those things, and then He's going to draw on His deposit. When you get in this place, this is the hour of condemnation. It may take an hour, it may take a week, it may take 3 months, it may take a year. But subtly, Satan is going to be needling you. "Hey, baby, you've lost your joy. Something's wrong with you. You know, you always were a drag. This Christian trip, I mean, you fell into it and you've been on it for 5 years, but you were on other trips before this, and you'll probably be on other trips after this. See, it's just a veneer. It just took a little longer to wear off, because you don't feel the same things you used to feel. You know what? It's questionable whether or not you ever got saved. It's questionable even if you think you speak in tongues. That's a mind trip. How do you really know you got baptized in the Holy Spirit? Look at all the people that have left. Look at all the other situations that have come down. Are you really sure you're saved? I mean, Christ is a great idea. Men have historically always aspired to great ideas. And so on, and so on, and so on. And if you don't succumb to that, then the accuser starts going after the fellowship. You know what it is? It's spiritual authority that has made you lose your joy. You know what it is? It's the kind of commitment that's preached here. I see joy down at ABC Baptist. I see joy over at Second Presbyterian. Those people are happy. Something is wrong with the gospel that's being preached. In fact, I've seen lots of people come to the same crises that I'm now at. There must be something wrong here with what's being preached that brings people to the same kind of a challenge that I'm being challenged with now. Something's wrong. And there'll be a tremendous desire to change the environment and go back into the kind of an environment that'll spoon-feed you what God is now trying to kick you out of. And I've seen this under the sun. I've seen it a lot. How many of you know that when God is dealing with the real you, that's when your capacity to not fall into accusation against the brethren gets really tested? I don't know God because of what Ted Sandquist preaches. He's done this and he's done that. And all the cumulative trips that have been put on me have brought me to the point of personal crises. Small wonder the things that we hold dear are so difficult to press into the church at large, because we insist upon going across the river instead of building a major tabernacle just this side of the Philistines. What is it with you guys anyway? Aren't you content to just go to heaven? Isn't God's harp and sandals and golden robe enough for you? Must you continue to press on these issues? Why don't you just drop back? I mean, your zeal was admirable. I applaud what you did 10 years ago. You know, you're getting middle-aged, a lot of you. You guys need to cool a little bit, settle down, you know, slow down the pace. We got kids now. We can't do the same things we used to do before. You know, we got careers and houses, and we got things to think about. It's, you know, we're not hip, long-haired hippies anymore. Let's just draw back a little bit and kind of catch our breath. You know, it really isn't that bad on this side of the Jordan River. We can see across. You know, the difference between where we are and over there is not really all that bad. And besides that, if we try and go across there, there's nothing but hassles. Look at the mortality rate. Every time we try and lead an excursion across the river, half the people don't come back. Now, can that be God? Would God allow fatalities? Let's just drop back a little bit. Let's try and recapture some of the old routines and some of the old things that made the manna fall. Maybe there was magic in the old methodologies, and if we can go back to that magic, we'll recapture the sweet kind of environment that we used to experience 5 or 10 years ago. Hello. Aren't you glad I came? You've been waiting to hear this word, I know. See, my job and the leader's job is to make you face reality with all its warts, because God is greater than the warts. And until you're surrounded by warts, and until you're thirsty, and until you're hungry, and until your environment no longer feeds you, you're not really going to be able to drop down to the well in you that will really feed you. An internal environment instead of an external environment. You don't even know how to go down to the well until all the water around you dries up. And you thought there was something wrong with the message. You thought there's something wrong with the church. Oh, there's things wrong with the church and there's things wrong with the message, but that's not the real issue. If the thing was perfect, God would make sure that it became imperfect, because He's going to change the environment so that you can't live on the environment that's external. You're going to have to learn how to dig deep inside something in you. Even when that beautiful, pure water of God is surrounded by the pollutants of your own unredeemed self. It's God's sign of approval when the old resurfaces, when the unresolved resurfaces, and now as an adult, you're going to slay the Philistine. You say, man, I don't want to do that. When I bought in, it was Jesus was going to do everything for me. Are you preaching a works Christianity? No, I'm not even talking about salvation. Some of you probably wish I was talking about salvation so you could reject what I'm saying and put it in the box of a works trip. Hey, guys, I ain't even talking about salvation. I'm talking about maturity. You're saved by grace. Nothing you're going to do to add or subtract. I'm talking about whether or not you're going to come to maturity. I'm talking about whether or not when you come to the place I'm talking about, you're going to accuse that which surrounds you and get to the softest, warmest environment you can find and say, thank God I got away from love in, because it was a bummer there. Started off good, but then it got bad. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm back to the soft pew and the comfortable music, and people aren't pushing me somewhere. Now I can live real Christianity. Get away from that works trip. Hello. Let me wind this up. When the doctor is in, your diseases emerge. You know what makes me cry the hardest? In my mind's eye, when I see Jesus walking down the street, and everybody that's ever been sick, many of whom didn't even know it, because the doctor is in, everything that's wrong with them is coming to the surface. When I'm in the presence of the King, my afflictions reveal themselves. And like Isaiah, I say, hey man, I'm a man of unclean lips, Father. The closer you get to God, the more clearly your imperfections will reveal themselves. You know why the elders are always falling down and saying, holy, holy, holy? Because they're seeing the difference between them and Him. The closer you get to the throne, the more you're going to see limitations of your own being. The gift. I could go another hour on this, but let me just say something here. When true spiritual authority is in your life, the things that are wrong with you are going to come oozing out. That's another reason people don't like our word, and they don't like our message, because we draw out what's wrong if we're doing our job, because our job is to tear down before we rebuild. Most of Christendom doesn't want that. They don't want something tearing down and exposing. They want to feel good, because that's the American way. Now, I'm a patriot. I believe in the truest sense. But we've got a kind of cultural Christianity that's committed to feeling good. Don't deal with my diseases. Tell me how wonderful Jesus is. If I look at Him hard enough, what's wrong with me will go away. Now, there's an element of truth in that, but it's not complete truth. Peter, when you've returned, strengthen your brother. When you've fellowshipped with who you really are, and you've battled to know that I'll still receive you back, that I always saw where you were anyway, even when you were out raising the dead on your best day, you still had a lot of scum in your own life. And you didn't raise the dead because you're some great spiritual powerhouse. You raised the dead because it was Father's pleasure to do that through you. But I saw who you were then every bit as much as I've seen who you are now, cursing and denying me by the fire to this little girl. Same Peter. Difference is you didn't see and I did. Now we're going to find out where you really are on the doctrine of forgiveness. You've been off preaching forgiveness all over Galilee. You've been talking about the gospel of good news. Hey, Peter, my old friend, do you believe it now when you need it as an adult? God pulls it away. That's when you need what you've always believed in a new way. That's when you find out what's in you. That's when you find out your root structure. That's when you find out whether or not you can go to the bank vault and draw on the things God's done. And you, like David, can say, hey, I don't know about this Philistine. He's big, bad, and ugly. He's not like that good-looking fellow we saw Friday night. But I remember this. As frightened as I am of what I'm now seeing about myself, I remember when God killed a bear in my life. That was real. And I remember when He killed a lion. And now I'm going to be called upon to live in a kind of faith as a spiritually maturing adult that I didn't know anything about as a little one in the kingdom. Can you hear me if I tell you that Jesus was a different man in Gethsemane dealing with what He was about to go through than He was when He started His ministry in the wilderness? Different set of problems, different being, a being who had matured. Jesus couldn't have faced the Philistine of His cross on the day that He was baptized in water. It took Him 3.5 years to get every ounce of Father's life into Him. And when He came to Gethsemane, it was bank account time. Father was going to write a big check on everything He'd ever put in Jesus' life. And it was so excruciating, the Scripture said, He sweat blood going into the vault, trying to hold on with everything that was in His spirit, saying, Father, Father, do I have enough in me to go through what I intuitively know is going to be the worst bummer anybody's ever been through? You got enough in me to hold on. You begin to grow up. God begins to put you in the garden. Things that were used to be healed in your marriage blow up. Things that used to be right in your occupation blow up. When you're for peace, everybody around you is for war. God is behind that, not Satan, because God wants you to get down into the vault and see what's real, see what's going to hold, what's going to emerge. He wants to see whether or not you're going to accuse your wife or your husband or your pastor, your brother, your fellowship, or even Him. You're about to meet the real you. Praise be to God. What He puts in the bank is real. Praise be to God that what He puts in there is real enough to stand up to all the nonsense and all the betrayal and all the other things that would make you want to quit the race. I believe in the currency of God. That currency is real. It's spendable. It's usable. I'd rather have the hardened currency of God down in my guts than to eat the manna that He provides on the ground. Because the manna must someday evaporate, but that which He's put into the vault of my being is eternal.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.